There are two scripture readings tonight. First, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 6, and then we'll turn to 1 John chapter 5. The book of 1 John is written on the subject of assurance. The entire book is on that subject, and it gives us very helpful biblical tests and descriptions. So, first, Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to start reading here with verse 9, and in a few weeks we'll deal with the first half of the chapter. So Hebrews 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that means the unchangeability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we turn to 1 John chapter 5, and there we will begin our reading with verse 1. As you're turning there, I have prepared a handout that covers in a picture or graph form the next several sermons on assurance, and on the back includes an explanation, and I put those on the back table where the bulletins are usually sitting. So if you'd like to pick up one of those, there are a stack there, and if they run out, I will be sure to print some more. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begat loves him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not God has made him a liar, because he believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So far the reading of God's holy and precious word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we all know how important a solid foundation is for any building. Think, for example, of the new addition being built on Providence Christian School that you can see every time you leave the parking lot here. You don't just show up with a load of 2x4s or 2x6s and throw a few on the ground and start putting up walls. You dig the ground, you pour the concrete, you let it harden, and then you tie in any other building materials to those steel rods that are jutting out of the concrete. A solid foundation is just as important spiritually when it comes to salvation. Jesus Christ uses this illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says that the wise man builds his house upon the rock, but the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And both houses look fine until the rain comes down, children, you know the song, right? And the floods come up. And then the house built on sand collapses, and great was its fall, we read, and the house on the rock stood firm. The right foundation makes all the difference. And that same great truth can also apply to the assurance of salvation. This assurance, too, must have the right foundation and the right building materials. Because otherwise you and I might think it looks fine, but it will collapse in this life or when Christ returns. Your assurance must have the kind of basis that will stand the tests of your own questions, doubts, and fears, of the assaults of the evil one, of your daily sins of weakness, and perhaps of your seasons of backsliding or falls into serious sin. It has to stand firm to face a hostile world that has no use for biblical Christianity. And wonderfully, God has provided such a foundation and such building materials for the assurance of all His children. God exposes and knocks down the wrong foundations and building materials of a phony assurance so that your life need not collapse, but that you would seek a biblical assurance. But either way, the goal of these sermons on assurance is that you would learn and be taught to sing, "My soul, why art thou sad and grieving? Why so oppressed with anxious care? Hope thou in God, His word believing. Thou shalt behold His face, receiving the blessings of His countenance fair." What bliss, meaning what joy, beyond compare. Our theme tonight is the foundation of assurance. We see what wrong foundations are, we see the right foundation, and we'll begin to see the comfort of this foundation. Now, congregation, to know that you have a biblical assurance, you need to be stripped of every wrong basis or foundation of this assurance. And taking the wrecking ball to this phony assurance is actually a great kindness, because it keeps people from discovering too late that they do not belong to Jesus Christ after all. For not all assurance is biblical assurance given by God. There's a whole book of the Bible that's dedicated to the subject of assurance, the book of 1 John, and we'll be spending some time in the next few weeks dealing with some of its passages. Chapter 1 already begins and tells us that that's why it's written. John says, "My own hands have touched, my eyes have seen the Word of life, Jesus Christ." These things, he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "we write to you so that your joy may be full." And then he goes on in that chapter to give tests or evidences by which you can discover whether your joy may be full. He says in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And he says in verse 6, "If we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness," meaning in sin, "we lie and do not practice the truth." And John gives various tests: whom you believe in, what you believe about Christ, how you live, and so on. do you profess assurance of faith and salvation? Then it can do you no harm and much good to test that assurance. As long as the test is a biblical one, what more reassuring thing than to discover that the assurance you have is an assurance God wants you to have? Unbiblical tests will leave you in the fog, leaving you doubting and trembling, or leaving you vainly bragging about something that's not yours. I think it was on just about every news station and website the last week. Did you hear about the lottery prize of $1.5 billion? Now, God's Word condemns gambling. And yet we can learn something from gamblers sometimes, just as Jesus mentioned this morning, the parable of the unjust or the cheating manager in the Gospel of Luke. Did you see that YouTube video of those two restaurant workers who thought they had won? And they are jumping and they are hugging each other and they are whooping it up and they're quitting their jobs and they're making plans. They were wrong. And someone or something had to tell them, it's not yours. But biblical testing has this goal, that your joy may be full. And even if it is exposed that you do not have a biblical reason yet to have that joy, the goal is that you might be brought to that biblical joy. Or to quote our scripture reading from chapter 5, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, or believe all the more. So what are these wrong foundations that need to be taken away in your heart and mine? Well, our canons speak of them as any private revelation beside, or you could say next to, or outside of the Word of God. And rejection 5 describes them this way, that without a special revelation we can have no certainty in this life, and that error is simply this, that the plain Word of God is not enough. That it is either not clear enough or powerful enough by itself. And so you'll hear people say something like this, the Bible is a dead letter. You need more. You need the special, unusual work of the Holy Spirit. Now that expression, a dead letter, is nowhere found in the Scriptures. You find in the Scriptures dead sinners and a living, powerful Word, but no dead letter. And such people will say, you may not believe what even Scripture says, unless you have this special permission from God to think that it's for you. And then and only then may you believe. And if you believe before that, then you are stealing what God has not yet given you in that promise or that word. We live in a world of specialists. If you're really sick, you go to the specialist and he can heal you. People want special treatment spiritually too. They want a dream or a vision or a voice from heaven, or because mysticism is always foggy, they're not sure what they want, but they've been told, well, when it comes, you'll know for sure, whatever it is. They want a Damascus Road experience, a blinding light, an intense experience that makes you emotional and that overwhelms all your senses, and then you believe, if I had that, then I would never doubt again. Now, no one who reads the Scriptures could deny that God's grace is experienced and that it does impact the heart powerfully. And yet experience is not the foundation of biblical assurance and may have no part of that foundation at all. If you make experience the foundation of assurance, you are on dangerous ground. For you will either be proud of your experience, trust in your experience, or, once the felt sense of that experience wears off, doubt your experience and wonder in all the pressures, temptations, and setbacks of life, was I just imagining it after all? If you want some special courier to come from heaven with a delivery package express to deposit in your heart, you will wait in vain forever. You are making yourself wiser than God, and you will end up looking like the fool. The King has another way, a royal way, the way of believing His own Word. And isn't this Jesus' point in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16? That rich man who ignored poor Lazarus laying daily at his gate lifts up his eyes in hell. And he wants Abraham in verse 27 of Luke 16 to send Lazarus as a messenger to warn his five brothers about their spiritual danger. What does Abraham say? You know, that's a great idea. That's the kind of proof that'll convince them. What does Abraham say in verse 29? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They have their Bibles. Let them listen to what they hear there. And the rich man says, no, Father Abraham. But if someone rises from the dead, then they will repent. And Abraham says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then they won't listen either if someone rises from the dead. And that happened, didn't it? Jesus rose from the dead and they didn't believe in him either. Listen to what one commentator says, and I quote, this wretched waiting for something which we have not and neglect of what we have is the ruin of thousands of souls. Faith, simply faith in the Scriptures which we already possess, is the first thing needful to salvation. The man who has the Bible and can read it and yet waits for more evidence before he becomes a decided Christian is deceiving himself. Except he wakes up from his delusion, he will die in his sins. End quote. Someone says, that's probably one of those modern presumptive hyper-covenantal writers. No, that was J.C. Ryle, an experiential Calvinist if there ever was one. There are people, perhaps even listening right now, who imagine what to them is a pious truth, but what is really a lie. They believe that Scripture is not enough. More is needed. A miracle of some kind is needed before the very words of the living God may be believed. And so they sit and they wait for feelings and for experiences, and they tell themselves that when those come, then I'm allowed to repent and then I'm allowed to believe. And they would say, but I'm taking seriously that the Bible says I have to be born again. And yet they're living a lie. Another form of the lie or false assurance is covenantal presumption. You find this in the same passage in Luke 16. What does the rich man in hell say to Abraham? What does he call him? Father Abraham, he says in verse 24. His words are almost a complaint. How can I, someone who calls Abraham father, be here? And Abraham doesn't deny his covenant status because he looks at him and he says, son. God's covenant is meaningful, even when its curses are inflicted on covenant breakers. There are people who go to church and who think, you know, I'm here often. I guess I don't mind hearing sermons, one more than the other. I sit in the pew, I was baptized, I hear the promises of God and they sound beautiful. I'd like their benefits and so it must be mine. Well, the rich man in the parable was no different. But if you do not do these things from out of a living trust in Jesus Christ and a living love for God and your neighbor, they are empty. And people like that are the hardest to evangelize in the whole world because they think they have it all and don't realize, to quote Jesus in Revelation 2, that they are blind, naked, wretched, and miserable. And even then, Jesus does not send them to the Holy Spirit, but he says to them, I counsel you to buy of me, eye-salve, clothing to cover your nakedness. Another example of the wrong foundation. This week I read an article that was the daily devotional of an author and pastor named Rick Warren. Listen to what he says, I quote, the Bible says you need to focus on the things that will last. The things you can't actually see with your eyes. And so how do you focus on things you can't see? You use your imagination. Like Abraham, you go outside and you count the stars in the sky. Your imagination will maintain your faith if you'll just use it. End quote. And he quotes Hebrews 11. But if you read Hebrews 11, which I did, it's not even in there. The stars are mentioned only as proof that God kept his promise to Abraham, not as props to give or maintain faith. Abraham was promised by God that his descendants would be like the stars he was looking at. And it was the promise that was reassuring, not his imagination. This ripping scripture out of its context is something Rick Warren does all the time. And it's precisely the kind of thing our canons had in mind when we read of private revelations beside or outside of the Word of God. The Bible never tells us our imagination is supposed to feed our faith, but that the Word of God produces and feeds faith. Otherwise, your imaginations are just that. All imagination and no substance. You know, our imaginations come up with Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy, too. And if you're reading a scary book in your home alone and you hear creaking and cracking, you can imagine that someone's in the house, too. That doesn't make those imaginations real. The imagination of a sinner is no safe guide at all. Another version. In the answer to rejection 5, you find the idea of some kind of revelation, either directly by the Holy Spirit or by someone else. And that's condemned there as reintroducing the doubts of the Roman Catholic Pope. Do you know what the Pope taught and still teaches? That it is wicked to claim assurance without a special revelation. You know who can give you this revelation? Not just dreams or miracles, but also the Pope. That's why, for example, he gave the man named Tetzel in the time of the Reformation papal authority to sell indulgences. You buy this for Grandma, she's delivered from the fires of purgatory, she goes to heaven, even if she never showed any real interest in God on earth. There are people in Reformed churches who believe something very similar. If your assurance is founded on believing the bare word of God, then that is rejected as deceitful and doubtful. But if the minister says the dying or dead person is saved, then that is a very strong confirmation. And if God gives the minister a special experience or an emotional reaction, and the minister, quote, receives a text, end quote, then you can be sure that that person died in the Lord. Or you might think you have to be able to tell a story like godly family member X or so-and-so, and then you know it's real. If he confirms it, then... You know, a minister is a sinner just as much as anybody else. You mean his imagination is more trustworthy? Yeah, but he even used a Bible text. It was through the Word. A Bible text declared trustworthy because of an experience could very well be a Bible text abused. How do you know his experience was real? You're going to risk your eternal salvation on his imagination, no matter how sincere, rather than rely simply on the Word of God who cannot lie? Do you know that in the Bible, ministers and even apostles were wrong sometimes? Not in writing Scripture, of course, but in some of their actions. Paul, in his first missionary journey, takes John Mark with him. But Mark abandoned them when the going got tough. And Paul, at the start of the second journey, says, I'm not taking him along. He doesn't belong. And Barnabas says, oh, yes, he does. And Barnabas took him along separately. Paul, when he's dying, writes, please bring John Mark to see me because he's profitable for the ministry. Paul was wrong. Another false foundation. People look inside of themselves and they start saying, you know, I've been reading my Bible more lately and I've begun to pray more regularly and my sins bother me now more than they used to and I grieve over them like I never used to and I'm less angry and I'm more patient with my children and my spouse and I'm working harder. And I want to please God. Now we'll see next time that this is an important part of biblical assurance. And it is one of the proofs that the Holy Spirit is living and working in you. And yet it is not the foundation of assurance, not even the tiniest bit. It is a building material that rests on the foundation. And if you make what you are doing or not doing part of the foundation, then you become either like that proud Pharisee we heard about this morning, I thank thee, Lord, that I'm a good person. Or when you have a bad month, week, or year, you immediately lose all your assurance. And rather than turning to God for help and grace, you're paralyzed and you're discouraged and you doubt and you wonder. Did I imagine it all? Or you say, I may not go to Christ until I believe that I'm doing better, and then I can approach God confidently again. That is a false foundation of assurance, and it will rob you of biblical comfort and assurance, not increase it. And it is not mean or spiritual bashing of others to point these things out. I frankly wish I didn't have to. But it is love. Love for the glory of God and for the real comfort and assurance of His people, but also love for those trapped by these errors, either into a constant battering doubt or wrongly jumping and whipping it up like those two poor fellows in the YouTube video who thought they'd won $1.5 billion. And everyone listening, myself included, has fallen into at least one of these errors at some point. It's because I long that each of you would have a biblical assurance that the wrecking ball must be taken to every phony, deceitful, false assurance. But having dug out the ground, so to speak, we now need to look at what the real foundation is. And here it's important to notice how closely Article 10 builds on Article 9. Article 10 simply starts with the word accordingly. That is, it's fleshing out what was in Article 9. And the key truth in Article 9 was this, that true believers arrive at assurance according to the measure of their faith. God has designed assurance as the fruit or flower of faith exercised in His promises. And God builds that assurance by taking you through His holy word, outside of yourself, to Jesus Christ alone, plus nothing else, and His finished work, to find your reassurance in who He is, and what He does, and what He promises, He who cannot lie, to all who come to Him. The language used in our canons is beautiful, and it reminds you of a farmer's field in springtime. Assurance sprouts from faith in God's promises, which He has revealed in His Word most abundantly for our comfort. The Bible is a book of promises. Wonderful promises. Promises about every kind of sin and need and trial and question that sinners face in this world. Every book of the Bible has precious promises from God. The very first thing God announces to Adam and Eve after He has established the confession of their guilt is not their punishment. It's this: I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. God doesn't say, you know, I know you're really sorry and deserve a second chance. I know you feel bad, or you'll feel bad enough tomorrow. None of that. I will, He says, crush Satan and redeem My people. And this is, in fact, simply the content of all God's promises. The finished, victorious work of Jesus Christ. And all the other promises about the work of the Holy Spirit are simply about applying this finished work. The finished work of Christ must come first. And that is why, if you look at that handout later on the pyramid of assurance, you will notice that this faith in Christ, who is the content of God's promises, is crucial. You are never asked in the whole Scripture to believe in the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. But you are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. What does Romans 10 verse 8 say? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you know why these promises concerning Christ are the key and the only building material of the foundation of assurance? Because they take you outside of yourself. Believing means to look outside of yourself to Jesus Christ. But if you make the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart have to come first, then you are still stuck inside of yourself. And even if you miss the work of the Holy Spirit, your cure is not found by navel gazing. You ever heard that expression? The idea is of someone who's staring at his own belly button and doesn't look anywhere else. It's a literal physical pain in the neck that won't get you anywhere. People do this spiritually. And they wonder why they're always in the fog, always uncertain. It's because the reassurance and the work of the Holy Spirit come when you are focused outside of yourself on Jesus Christ, not when you are focused on the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit, to quote Jesus himself, will come to take the things of Christ and show them to you. He's not there to draw attention to himself, but to Christ. An example. Reverend Prunk uses this in his book on the canons. Imagine that you are in a boat on a lake. You want to stay in that one location. There is something in your boat, you know, that can help you with that. It's called an anchor. Now, if you leave the anchor in the boat, it will do you no good at all. Whether you're looking for special experiences or looking for the signs of obedience and holiness in the service of God, if your anchor stays in the boat, you are at the mercy of wind, waves, tide, and current. You will be blown all over the place. And you can rattle the anchor in the boat. You can study the anchor. You can polish the anchor. You can admire the anchor. And none of that will hold your boat in the right place. But it's when that anchor is cast outside of your boat that it grips and that it holds on the bottom. Our scripture reading from Hebrews 6 uses that exact example, and it tells us what that anchor is. That anchor is not defined as the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Precious, vital, and indispensable as that work is for anyone to be enabled to believe. No, that anchor is outside of you in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20 says it like this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the veil where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Why is that anchor there? Verse 17, because God is willing more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeable nature of his counsel. God wills abundantly to show the heirs of his promise how steadfast those promises are. And so God swears to reconfirm that he does not lie, that he cannot lie, and that all who are fled for refuge, and the word is even a violent one, to seize hold of the hope that is set before us, can have strong consolation, it says, to take courage from the promises of God and through faith to inherit those promises. Why does God give the promises of his word? Just to dangle in front of us? You've heard the example before, I'm sure, of the donkey who refused to walk. He was hooked up to a cart, and so his boss tied a carrot to a long string and to a pole, and then he sat in the seat in the cart, and he dangled it in front of the donkey. And the donkey took a step to get the carrot, and every time he took a step, the carrot moved a step further away. God makes countless precious promises not to dangle us with, but he makes those promises that people might be brought to believe. Those promises are trustworthy. He cannot lie. He has said, open your mouth and I will fill it. Not I might fill it, not for some of you I'll fill it. He who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. If one believes, though he were dead, yet shall he live. God makes promises for people in need, for young and old, for sinners, for the fearful, for the rebellious, even to the indifferent. Look unto me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved. He knows us in the middle of this broken world of lying sinners. We sang about that in our first psalter. The lips of arrogance and pride who hide the truth and deceive. He knows as sinners that we are liars. And so he gives these promises and we are supposed to believe them. And God's promises have a right to this because they are the words of the God who cannot lie. And this is how they profit us. Faith in God's promises is the first means and the foundation of any other part of biblical assurance. Yes, the promises can't just be heard. They have to be believed. They need to spark an echo in our hearts. Children, if you stand on a mountainside, and you cup your hands around your mouth and you shout or you yodel, you hear the echo come back. God's promises are meant to set our hearts on fire and to spark the answer of faith, of throwing your anchor overboard in Jesus Christ and in making us active to love and serve God. But the key to it all is this. The bare promises of God taken by faith. These are the food that, when taken by faith, produce every other spiritual fruit. And again, if you expect the fruit before the root, you will wait forever. Do you remember Christian in Doubting Castle and Pilgrim's Progress? The giant despair has captured him and is beating him daily and says to him one night, "Tomorrow I'm going to kill you." That night Christian remembers that he has a key in his pocket called the pocket key of promise that will open any lock. And he takes it out and he opens all the locks and he says to himself, "Fool that I am. It was in my pocket the whole time." God, in giving His Word, in giving those promises, has given them to you. Now you need to believe them for them to do you any good. You don't need an extra special revelation or experience to believe that you have those promises. Didn't Jesus say to the rich man in hell, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets"? You believe them and you discover, like Christian, whether you've ever believed before or not, that the key of promise opens the dungeons even of giant despair and is powerless to keep you a prisoner there. And someone will say, "Yeah, but I thought you condemned covenant presumption in the first point." Yes. "Yeah, but doesn't this contradict that then?" Absolutely not. For covenant presumption is bare mental knowledge of the promises, and that's it. But biblical assurance begins with the bare promises and nothing else. And they are the entire foundation of that assurance. Those promises taken by faith. "Yeah, but that's dangerous," someone says. "You know, people are going to abuse that, and that's too free of a gospel." You're right. They will. Because that's what, to quote Ryle, sinners do with every scriptural truth. But we should not be driven, says Ryle, from any scriptural truth, including this bare basic truth about assurance, because people abuse it. People abuse the holiness and sovereignty of God, too, and claim that they ought to be made passive by it. That doesn't mean we should stop preaching the sovereignty of God. The truth stands that faith in the bare promises of God is the foundation of all biblical assurance. And those who take hold of those promises by faith in Christ will also begin to notice the work of the Spirit in them, changes and growth in their hearts. But that's for next week. Even then, the foundation is totally and must only be Christ, the living Word of God, who walks among us clothed in the promises of the written Word. And those other evidences grow through the Holy Spirit's work by a faith that continually exercises itself directly on the promises of God with nothing in between. For the Holy Spirit's main work is to spark and maintain that exercise of faith, that taking hold of Jesus Christ. God gives those promises to embolden, to encourage those who hear them, to believe them, to receive them. By believing in Jesus Christ. Why does God build the foundation of biblical assurance? Only this way. Christ proclaimed in the trustworthy promises of God freely to whosoever. That's a simple matter to answer. For our comfort. Do you know why God has put so many promises in the Bible? Hundreds and thousands of them. Because God, to quote Hebrews 6, wills to show the heirs of His promise His abundant comforts. God is not stingy with His promises. He doesn't lock them up behind bar and key. He gushes them forth abundantly for our comfort. We find a beautiful illustration of that comfort and of the true foundations of assurance in the story of Jairus in Mark 5. Jesus is getting out of the boat. There's a crowd crowding and pressing and swelling around him, and Jairus comes and pushes his way through, and he boldly says on his knees before Jesus, "Come and touch my daughter. She's dying. Come heal her." And Jesus follows Jairus, and they have to push and press their way through that swelling crowd, and Jesus is delayed. He's talking to a woman. We'll mention her in a minute. And a messenger comes from the house of Jairus to tell him, "Your daughter's dead. Don't bother him anymore. It's too late." And the moment Jesus hears that, he turns to Jairus and he says to him, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." And when someone tries to tell you that that is cheap, easy believism, and that it's presumption, and that it's not biblical faith, that it's dangerous to preach that way, then you plug their ears to their voice. Because though perhaps well-meaning, they are robbing you of the very possibility of a biblical assurance. Just look at Jesus only and hear what he says. "Be not afraid, only believe." Physical death or spiritual death are no match for his power and grace that he gives in the way of his promises, freely embraced and taken in him. Now the woman of the story. She's been sick for 12 years. No doctor can help her. The flow of blood won't stop. She hears of Jesus. She doesn't come like Jairus, bold and falling at his feet, but she thinks to herself, "If I could just touch the hem of his robe, I would be healed, because he's so full of glory and grace that power will flow from him to me." And the second she manages to come up behind him and touch the thread of his robe, she's healed. And Jesus immediately knows someone has drawn power out of him. And he stops, not to rebuke her for taking, not to discourage her, but to encourage her. And he asks, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are, of course, puzzled, because it's packed with people in those narrow little streets and alleyways. Everybody you pass is touching you. But not like that. And so that woman, now afraid and wondering if she's done something wrong, and yet knowing what has happened, comes and confesses it to him. And Jesus says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." And someone might grumble, "Well, that's no way to talk to people so quickly after one reaching touch of faith." Jesus did. And Jesus, in his word, teaches his faithful servants to teach this glorious truth to, that Christ is as available now as he was when he walked the earth physically, and that the touch of longing faith reaches him every time. And you don't need his physical presence. His word is enough, because it's his word, and it cannot deceive you or fool you. What a comfort that is. Oh, trembler, you who don't dare to come to Jesus with the bold request of a Jairus, is this not for you? Reach out those hands of faith and touch Christ as he comes, clothed in his bare written word to you tonight, and you will receive the same commendation from him. "Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace." He gives this faith by his word, through the work of his Holy Spirit, as these promises, as his glory is proclaimed and pressed on all who hear. And that reaching hand of faith is already the work of the Holy Spirit, even if you don't realize it or feel it at that moment. You know why? Because the Spirit's first and main work is not to draw your attention to him or to his presence, but to Jesus Christ and his power and grace. And so you focus not on the giver of this faith, the Spirit, but on the object through which he gives this faith, Christ clothed in the promises. You see how biblical it is for our confessions to say that faith in the promises of God is the way of assurance. For those promises point you to the finished work of Christ, received by a faith that looks outside of yourself to Him. And nothing else may mix with that foundation, or you weaken the foundation. For then your confidence rests inside of yourself rather than outside of yourself. To quote the Christian poet, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." That solid rock gives comfort. Another example. Imagine a child sitting at the dinner table. The table is set. His plate is filled with warm, delicious food. You say to him, "Now don't take it and don't eat it. You have to feel the food working inside you first, and then you're allowed to eat it. Otherwise, you're stealing. You're taking what doesn't belong to you." That would be a cruel father who would have starving children. Why then would anyone think that God is this kind of father? And yes, I realize that a child won't eat unless he's hungry, but sometimes a child who says he's not hungry discovers how hungry he is when the food is put in front of him and he's told to eat it. Oh, I pray that even people listening tonight who aren't even really interested at all would discover, as they hear tonight, what a treasure of comfort is made available in Christ directly and put on your plate in the promises of God. And yes, there are people who wrongly claim the benefits of the promises when their lifestyle shows you they don't believe in God and don't believe in all the other things that God has said in addition to His promises. We'll get to that next time. Their error is not that they think first of the promises, but that they claim the promises only and leave the rest. And yet that's not the only kind of stolen comfort. There is another kind too. Ripping away from those whom God wants to abundantly comfort, the precious comfort of His promises. Suppose someone, a stranger, walks into your house at mealtime, and he rips the sandwich out of your child's mouth and hand, and he quickly takes that bite out with his finger, and he says, "That's not for you, it's stolen. You don't belong in this house and at this table. You go sit outside in the snow and wait until you know it's given to you." Would you not be angry with that person? Would you not say, "He's my son, he has a right to be here more than you do"? Do you think God is pleased when the comfort of His promises that He wills abundantly to give to all who believe is ripped out of people's hands and they are left to shiver in a cursed, cold world without this comfort and without any real hope or expectation of ever enjoying that comfort? That is outrageous to God. He says it would be better that someone like that had a millstone, that's a 1,000-pound stone, hung around their neck and thrown into the sea, than that they make these little ones who are hungry stumble at the promises of God. Let us learn from the Scriptures what the real foundation is for biblical assurance. God's Word, His promises revealed abundantly for our comfort, a God who wills more abundantly to comfort the heirs of salvation, so that you learn to live and sing these wonderful words that we'll sing now. "In God the Lord I rest, His word of grace I praise, His promise stands secure, nor fear, nor foe dismays." Amen.